Thank you, Joseph. Thank you, band, musicians, singers. We're going to be reading from Mark's Gospel then. We're returning to Mark's Gospel this morning to find out more about Jesus, who is the very much the focus of this Gospel. So, if you'd like a Bible, there are some available. If you haven't got one with you, raise your hand and somebody will place one in it. And so Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he'd healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting round him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I'm not sure how much you remember of what we've done in Mark's Gospel. Obviously, every word that I've spoken in these last few weeks and others have spoken to, you remember. Is that right? Yeah, of course it is. It's been breathless, really. And that's the theme of Mark. You know, at once Jesus did this, immediately this happened. And we're only in chapter 3, but already such a lot has happened. Jesus John the Baptist prepares the way for him. Jesus is baptized and then tempted. He calls his first disciples. He begins his ministry of driving out evil spirits and of healing people and of teaching. He prays in a solitary place. There is more healing, and more healing, and more teaching, and more disciples called. And then just last time we looked at this, the first hint of controversy, which from now on follows him. He's not fasting, and neither are his disciples. And actually then he heals someone on the Sabbath. Tut, tut. And the last verse, just before the one we started with today, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And so in today's passage, there are so many people involved, and all come into him with different views, with different ideas about who Jesus is, and actually some of them verbalize this. And you know, I've been puzzling about this all week. I could spend hours on a couple of verses here. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We could talk about who are my brothers, mothers, sisters, you know, those who do God's will, or that. We could spend whole sermons around them. But we've been given this whole passage. And you know, at the end of the day, I think this is just such a simple message for us today. And for some of you, you may think this is below you, beneath you. But actually, I think there's a very important thing here for many of us today. It's this question: who do we say Jesus is? And what is our reaction to that? And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of C.S. Lewis's quote in his book Mere Christianity. And I think it's going to be a bit small, perhaps, for you to read. Or for me to read on that screen, perhaps. But that's why I've got it here. So he says this. I'm trying here. So he's talking about Christianity and about who Jesus is. And he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So I've got three headings based on this passage this morning. I guarantee you'll remember these. Jesus, then, is he mad? Passage opens with Jesus withdrawing. Is he escaping from these people who are plotting against him? Well, maybe, trying to perhaps get away from that kind of pressure on his life. But he's certainly not going to hide away anywhere. He comes down to the lake, which would be Galilee, and a large crowd of people from Galilee gather around him. And then we read, people from Judea come, that's to the south of the country. People from Jerusalem come, it's about 100 miles away. People from Idumea come, which I believe is across the Jordan. Other people from across the Jordan come as well. And then people from the Mediterranean coast are quoted as coming, from Tyre and from Sidon. See, this isn't just local football team support. This is Manchester United type of support. Some local people, but people from all over the world supporting them as well. Why? Why they support Man United, I don't know. Why they've come to Jesus, I do know. And actually it tells us, because he's healing people. And people are coming for him with hope in their hearts to be healed. Now clearly there's a health and safety executive with a risk assessment form following Jesus around here, and probably somebody from the insurance company as well. And they're saying to him, look, you just can't be pushed like this. You're on the edge of the lake. You're going to be in the water. You need a floating pulpit. And so he has a little boat ready there. But that's why. Because verse 10, he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Now let's just skip a few verses for now. Verse 20. He enters a house and again a crowd gathers round him so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. The older versions say, he's taken leave of his senses. The screen says, he's mad. That's what it means. Now, there's several possibilities here, aren't there? You know, maybe they don't mean it literally. This is his family, remember. So it's like Jan takes something else on in an already crowded week. And I say to her, you're mad! Now, I don't mean she's literally, technically insane. Do you know? I'm not saying let's go and get that straitjacket down out of the loft that we keep there for such occasions such as this. Let's call this psychiatrist. I'm not saying that. She's not a literal thing, but it's just maybe his family were just saying, he's mad. It's just so many people. Can't even eat. Take a break, Jesus. Have lunch, Jesus. You need to establish a proper work-life balance, Jesus. You know, or maybe it's a step higher than that. Maybe they've heard that he's now begun to upset the authorities and that they've gone off, you know, and are plotting how they might deal with him or kill him. You know, maybe they're really concerned for him. He's flouting Sabbath laws. He's surrounding himself with tax collectors, for goodness sake, and fishermen, for goodness sake. Do you know? Jesus, you need to back off. You're mad. It's crazy. And you've left a good job. You're a carpenter, for goodness sake. It's good money in carpentry. What are you doing? You're mad. Or actually, they might actually think he's mad to claim to be the Son of God. There have been one or two people who've claimed that over the years, haven't there? Some of you about my age will remember David Icke, but sports presenter on the TV. Great bloke. Shell suit and everything. Do you remember? Really trendy at the time. Claimed to be, I think, our son of God, but in a way that didn't make a lot of sense biblically. People thought he was crazy. Well, the thing is, we don't know what level the family thought he was mad. Probably just showing concern for him. And so probably not too happy then when they arrive in verse 31 and they send someone in to fetch him and bring him out. And they say, Jesus, your mother and brother and sisters are outside looking for you. And his response is, who are my mother and brothers? And he looks around and to those seated and said, those who do the will of God are my mother and brother and sisters. And now he's elevating church brothers and sisters above flesh and blood. Look around, everyone. Perhaps he is mad. Just notice Mary's here. This is, you know, his mother. This is Mary to whom Gabriel appeared and said, "The child, you will have a child, and this child will be son of the Most High." This is Mary who, when the baby was born, you know, was welcomed shepherds who glorified God and praised him and welcomed wise men to their home later and had those gifts fit for a king. This is Mary who when they'd lost Jesus when he was 12 years old, went to look for him, and he sat in the temple courtyards and is debating with the teachers of the law about his father's business. This is Mary, who surely of anybody should have known who Jesus was and what he was about. And yet, here she is, taken leave of his senses. And just a note as well, that his brothers were there. So Mary wasn't perpetually a virgin, as some people say. Was he mad? Well, perhaps he's bad. So the teachers of the law, verse 22, come down from Jerusalem, 100 miles or so, and say, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. It's interesting, isn't it? Here, teachers of the law, the leaders of the believers of the day. And actually, they acknowledge that Jesus is able to, and has been, casting out demons from people who are affected in that way around. I mean, it's a miracle, isn't it? That they acknowledge that he's able to do this. Yet despite the evidence before their very eyes, they can't see the truth of who Jesus is. And they say he's possessed by Beelzebub, a Hebrew name for a demon, really. And they sort of define that by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. Do you not find this just amazing? People are healed, people restored, people made whole, people cleansed. But the teachers of the law are blind to the truth. And so they ascribed Jesus' power to evil. He's bad. He's bad. You know it. He's bad. Make a good song, I think, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus points out the flaw in their thinking, doesn't he? Verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. The gist of it is, why would the devil get one of his demons to possess someone and then go about casting that demon out? It doesn't make sense. It's ludicrous. That's infighting. That's civil war. That's nonsense. You know, the devil won't last long, will he, like that? And then he tells them this little parable in verse 27. He says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off all the possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. In other words, the only one who can rob a strong man is a stronger man. The only one who can cast out a devil is someone who is stronger than that devil. Hello. Hello, everyone. You know, without saying hello, he's actually saying hello. Someone is here who is stronger than the prince of demons. And then he warns them, doesn't he? I tell you the truth. It's amen, I say. All the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So just to pause for a moment. An unforgivable sin. My last church, I was invited round to someone's house, and after the initial chit-chat, he said to me, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. Well, I was even younger than I am now then, a bit green, wet behind the ears. I nearly choked on my cucumber sandwich, and I said, why? What have you done? And he didn't know, actually, what he'd done. But he'd come to this conclusion because he'd never felt that sense of peace or assurance that people often talk about when they're a Christian believer. He didn't have that sense of belonging to something that was greater than him. He assumed, therefore, that something was wrong, something within him. He'd read this verse and one or two others like it in the Gospels. He added two and two, and he came up with something rather more than five. So let's just put this to bed. The bad news is there is an unforgivable sin, and it's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's denying the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit. And in this case here, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in casting out of demons to an evil spirit. You see, that they're assuming that this God's work is being done by an evil spirit. Now, verse 29 says, whoever blasphemes, and the sense of the tense of the word here is a continuous sense. So whoever persistently and obstinately and deliberately continues to reject the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. In other words, if you reject God and his work and you set your stance at that, never to be moved from it, then you'll get what you're asking for: eternal judgment. But notice that Jesus begins this by saying, I tell you the truth, amen, I say to you. So you have to prick up your ears when Jesus begins a sentence like that, don't you? All the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them. You see, there is no sin, this is the good news, there is no sin that we can commit or speak or think to each other, amongst ourselves, before God, that can't and won't be forgiven if we bring it to him, if we confess it, if we say sorry for it, and if we ask his help to change the way we live. Listen, no sin is unforgiven except the obstinate, deliberate, continual sin of rejecting God's grace in your life. I was able to say something of this to this man at the last church. And I said this, and this is wisdom from other books and things as well. The very fact that you're worried about this shows that you're not persistently, obstinately, and deliberately denying and rejecting the Holy Spirit. You can be forgiven. So I don't know, some of you may have read verses like this and think, oh, maybe that's me. You know, is that what's wrong in my life? No. This is Jesus warning these teachers of the law that they're on the road to judgment unless they see Jesus for who he is. You know, is he mad? Is he bad? Or actually, is he God? His family think he's mad. His foes think he's bad. But some in the story think he's God. And surprise, surprise, it's not family, it's not foes, it's the fiends. I had to scramble around for that word beginning with F, do you know what I mean? It's the fiends, the evil spirits, who recognize who he is. Verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Now Mark doesn't elaborate on this, you know, he doesn't embroider this at all. He doesn't need to, does he? Oh, the irony that's here. Family blinded by concern, think he's mad. His foes blinded by their philosophy and theology, think he's bad. But the fiends, those he's come to oppose, recognize the truth. He is God. He is the Son of God. Now, I said this was a simple message, and there it is. And I know there are some of you here today, perhaps fairly new to the church, still trying to work out what church is about, what Jesus is about, you know, what faith is about, how does it fit in with where you are now. And this simple message you need to hear. Do you know, you need to decide who Jesus is. Is he a moral teacher? Is he a nice man? Do you know, is he just some figure in history who can be quotable and all that kind of stuff? Or was he mad? Or was he bad? Or is he God? And as C.S. Lewis says, you know, when he doesn't want us to sort of float around thinking, well, it might be this, it might be this, it might be this. We need to decide, who is he? The answer is, I'll tell you the answer so you can get there yourselves in the end. The answer is, he is God, the Son of God, who came and lived on earth, who came to live as one of us, who came to die for all of us. Need to find that for yourselves. You know, I can spoon feed you, everybody else can argue this, but actually somewhere here, there, need to decide for yourselves. He is the Son of God. But the rest of us here, and I probably think, oh, well done, eh? That's good, nice, three nice headings, you know, yeah, we all know he's Son of God. So, but what does that mean for us? Those of us who have already given our hearts and lives to Jesus. Well, Joseph mentioned songs, didn't he, and how songs stick in your mind and mean something to you, and the steadfast love of the Lord is the one that does it for you. Well, funnily enough, the next one you chose is the one that does it for me. Do you know? Potter's hand. I give my life to the potter's hand. Take me, mould me, fill me, use me. Words to that effect, yeah? I can't sing those without actually meaning the words. You can't, can you? You can't sing those words without meaning them. And so we don't do it often enough. We had a little period of singing this song most weeks. And so, do you know, and now we only do it occasionally. But it makes it perhaps all the more powerful for me. And I suggest for you guys as well. Jesus is the Son of God. We give our lives to him. And daily, perhaps, therefore, offer our lives to him to be broken and moulded and filled and used by him. Whatever walk of life you're in, whether you're the pastor or of a church or whatever you are, yeah? That's what it means, Son of God. And that makes this relevant to us all today. Missed a bit out. Don't need that bit. Just before we finish, just a quick look at the verses we've skipped, and perhaps this is where it's relevant. The appointing of the 12 apostles. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. Books make a bit of a play of this. I'm not sure whether he called more than 12 to him and they came, and then he appointed 12 of them, or whether he just appointed the 12 who came. Either's possible. Later on, he sends out 72, so obviously there were more disciples at least. But we know that he appointed 12 and designated them apostles. You'll notice it's still got a small a. The word apostles has still got a small a. It just means appointed them as ones to send. It's all it means, sent ones. Which is why later on in this sort of definition, he speaks about sending them out. The job description is there, isn't it? These sent out ones. That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. You see, this is an important part of Jesus' ministry. Alongside his preaching and his teaching and the healings and the sacrifice that was to come, here he chooses 12 to train and equip to be able to continue the ministry after he's gone. Now, obviously, this is the 12. These are the ones who would become capital A apostles. But what was true for them is true for you and me as disciples of Jesus Christ. Because we're also called by him. And so we must respond to him. He called them and they came to him, it says. We're also encouraged to spend time with him. The men who gathered this morning for breakfast have been thinking about this, and this is the theme for the next few months. How do we spend more time with him? How do we get to know his will for our lives? How do we get to know his values and, you know, to be shaped by him, by spending more time with him? And these 12 had the privilege for the next 3 years of living with him. Somehow we've got to do that in our own lives as believers today. To be in relationship with him, to learn of him in his ways, by reading his word, by praying to him. And then they're encouraged to go, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. As the Father sent him, so he sends us, to proclaim the gospel, to share Jesus, and to have his power to do his work. And if you're not convinced and you still think, well, this is the 12 with a capital A, just look at them. Look closely at them. Simon, nicknamed Rocky. Well, that's what Peter means, isn't it? Impulsive, foot-in-mouth disease, and who denied Jesus. Am I right? Didn't he deny Jesus at one point in his life? James and John, sons of thunder, born to be wild, as somebody said yesterday at the party in the park. Andrew, a fisherman. He's no scholar, no academic, nothing special about him. Matthew, a tax collector. He'd have been hated by everybody around him. And yet here he is, part of this group. Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a group of activists seeking to kick Rome out of Israel by force. He was a rebel. He'd have been on the streets of London yesterday campaigning against the government. Do you know what I mean? And Thomas. What was his nickname now? Anybody? Doubting. But here he is, part of Jesus' group. And there's one other, isn't there? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And the ones we haven't mentioned, they're nobodies. You don't hear of them again. They're ordinary, just like you and me, with all the faults and failings that you and I have. But listen, they're called, they're chosen, they're encouraged, and they're enabled to follow and serve Jesus. And as we find out in Jesus' words, when his flesh and blood family come along, and he says, well, actually, these are my brothers and sisters. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my brothers and sisters. As disciples, we're called into a family together. Ordinary people, but together a force for serving Christ. You see, choosing to follow Jesus and acknowledging him as the Son of God isn't something you do alone. It means you join God's family. You're adopted as his child with brothers and sisters. So look around again. It's not as bad as you first thought, actually, is it? These are good people here. Ordinary people, but people who are chosen and called of God, and who have responded, knowing him as God, as the Son of God, to whom they want to give their lives. It's a simple message, but it's just so meaningful, isn't it? It's the whole point of why we live, is to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, 2,000 or so years ago and 2,000 or so miles away, Lord, people gathered and were called, challenged to make their minds up about who you are. And, Lord, that hasn't changed all these years later, all these miles away. Lord, still this question is posed of us. Who are you? And what do I have to do about it? I just pray, Lord, that each of us would be clear in our own minds about who you are and about what that means for our lives. Lord, those of us who already know you intellectually as the Son of God, Lord, would continue to give our lives to you day by day to be moulded, to be filled, to be used by you. And Lord, those of us who don't know you yet would have our eyes opened to seeing you, Lord, as the Son of God, and to hand our lives over to you that we might be transformed into his likeness. Speak to us, Lord, from your word, we pray, and help us to worship you as the one who is the Son of God. For we ask it in your name.